Do please turn with me tonight to the 55th Psalm, to Psalm 55. Yes, this evening we're going to consider a psalm. So we're going to be considering poetry. We're going to be considering a song. I sometimes feel that when you announce that you're going to look at a psalm, there are two reactions in the congregation. And sometimes a negative reaction, because the psalms to some people can seem so second rate. They can seem at times theologically not very robust. They can seem to be full of what we might term a sentimental emotionalism. But yet those emotions are expressed within a very helpful framework. On the other hand, we have a very positive response at times. Sometimes I think that's because of a danger of us being self-centered, that we see ourselves all the time in the psalm, and so we find it very helpful. And it's great that we find them helpful to us, but sometimes we choose the wrong person to identify with in the psalm. Because mostly we identify with the hero or the heroine, and actually first of all we're supposed to identify with the enemy and not the hero or heroine. Anyway, whatever, we're going to come this evening to Psalm 55. And we're doing that from where we were last week in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, when we saw that wonderful pillar, those five pillars of fearlessness, that the Lord is with us, that he is our God, that he will strengthen us, that he will help us, and that he will cause us to stand. And towards the end of last week's message, we mentioned Isaiah 46 and verse 4, where the Lord speaks of carrying us. And I then made other references to where the scripture speaks of the Lord sustaining us. And tonight we've come particularly to Psalm 55 because we read in verse 22, perhaps the most well-known verse of the psalm, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall," and there's that word, "he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved or to be shaken." So we're going to consider the whole psalm this evening, but particularly this verse, where we have this wonderful promise, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you." And that word "sustain" is a very interesting word. Sometimes it's defined very narrowly, simply as "the Lord will feed us." It's the word used a couple of times towards the end of Genesis about Joseph, when he sees his brothers and he promises to nourish them, to sustain them, or to provide for them. And there particularly it means the giving of food. But it also has a wider definition, meaning care. Something beyond the physical provision of food, but the Lord will care for you. He cares for you. And isn't it interesting and surely significant that when Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, is quoting from this psalm, he says to the scattered pilgrims, "Cast your cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you." He's talking about their cares, but he's commanding them to cast those cares upon God in the knowledge that God will sustain you. God cares for you. God will provide for you in more ways than merely physical. And so we look at this verse, "Cast your burden on the Lord." There's a burden involved. And we see the promises that the Lord will sustain you. So even before we come to look at the psalm in great detail, we have to just stand back and say, it's a psalm of David here, and David's going on, or David's perseverance, must in some way be in question. There must be something of a doubt about it. Something seems to be a threat to David in his continuing, because we read here he's to cast his burdens upon the Lord and the Lord shall sustain him. That seems to be in doubt in some way in the psalm. And as we'll see in a few moments, we'll look at what that burden is. You see, David has a burden here in this psalm. A burden that is going to crush him, presumably, if he does not heed his own advice and cast that burden upon the Lord. Conditionally, then, he will know the Lord sustaining him. The Lord shall never permit the righteous to be shaken. Here David is carrying something which he himself doesn't have the resources in and of himself to carry, so he's to cast it. And when he casts it, there's the wonderful conditional promise, "The Lord shall sustain him and you." As we look at this psalm tonight, we're going to see a man who's in trouble. We're going to see a man who's in turmoil. Personally, I'm rather amused at the commentators who say this is a very disjointed psalm. There appears to be no coherence to it whatsoever. And I know what they're saying, but isn't that because of the situation that David is facing? I love the fact that in this psalm, at times, he seems to be addressing God. At times, he seems to be addressing himself in verse 22. I think he's addressing himself as well as his hearers there. On another occasion, he seems to be addressing the man who once was his friend and now is an enemy as though he's there in the room with him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion. Don't you sometimes do things like that when you're in great turmoil? Don't you find yourself in prayer, talking to God, but don't you then find yourself at times talking to yourself? And don't you sometimes find yourself strangely talking to somebody in the middle of your prayer as though they're there and they're not? And that's, I think, why it's a little bit disjointed, because David's a man who's in deep turmoil and trouble. And that's realistic. I want us to look at three things this evening. I want us to look at the source of his trouble. I then want us to look at the symptoms which accompany that trouble. Before, thirdly, looking at the solution to that trouble. The source, the symptoms, and then, of course, the solution. Let's come and look, first of all, at the source of his trouble. And you don't have to be a professor or a scholar to know what it's going to be. I said to you this evening, even though you're not an expert on Psalm 55, when we come to forensically examine and diagnose the situation, what's going to be the source of his trouble? Even if you don't know what it is specifically, you ought to be able to say, well, we know what it's going to be. It's going to be something that's a result of the fall. Simple as that. Here's the source of his trouble. It's going to be sin and suffering, because it always is, because we live in a fallen world. And I wrote this immensely profound statement this week, of which I'm half proud. We're going to have great trouble in life if we don't realise we're going to have great trouble in life. That's good, isn't it? Huh? What a philosopher. But it's true, isn't it? You know, we are going to have great trouble in life if we don't realise that we're going to have great trouble in life. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Which way do the sparks fly? Upwards. Guaranteed. So it is that man is born to trouble. We've looked at other psalms before when David's been in turmoil and trouble. We looked at Psalm 31. We commented then that man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. That's from Job. We considered these things in David's life before and said at times it seems to be depressing, but it's realistic. It's not the whole story, but it is a significant part of the story that man is born to trouble. We are exhorted today that life should be pain-free in lots of different ways. And I have something for you this evening which is not a surprise. It is the fact that it isn't. Life is not pain-free because we live in a cursed and a fallen world. And believers are not exempt from that. And if only we would accept more the realism of that. When we looked at David before, we've seen him in great anguish. And we've also seen that he need not be defeated in his great anguish because of the grace of God. But half of the story is that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. But because of grace, we find in the scriptures that trouble and pain are even looked at in a positive light. The great grief of them, the great anguish of them, is confessed freely in the scriptures. It's never hidden in a corner, it's admitted. But that's not the only dimension which is recorded in scripture. Let me quote to you these sentences which we looked at when we considered 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think. We said these words: in the plan of God, the unavoidable, underline that, the unavoidable path to glory is suffering, as Jesus and Peter taught. In the plan of God, the unavoidable suffering of his people precedes their certain glory. It is, my friends, the cross before the crown. In the plan of God, the preservation of the Lord's people in their suffering until glory is the work of God's sustaining grace. Something Paul, of course, boasts in. In the plan of God, the unavoidable suffering of his people is a preparation for the coming glory, perfecting them. It has a real purpose in their lives. When we look at the source of David's trouble here this evening, we're going to see it's the fall. We're going to look this evening at sin and suffering. We need to admit that and be realistic about it in our lives. But that's not the whole dimension. Specifically, David appears to have trouble within trouble. I sort of visualise concentric circles here in this psalm. In verse 3, we've already learned that he's restless and he's moaning noisily. Why? He tells us about the general trouble that I take it that he's facing. In verse 3 he mentions the voice of the enemy. That reminds us again of what we're reminded of on Thursday evening, that we are in a battle and we have an enemy. In verse 3 David mentions the voice of the enemy, the oppression of the wicked, who are bringing down trouble on him and are hating him in wrath. He is not enjoying an easy ride in his life, is he? And many folks here this evening are not enjoying an easy ride. The NIV translates these words as the stares of the wicked, or the suffering brought down on David by those who revile him. What I most particularly want you to notice, please, is it's the language of conflict. David's in a war. You're going to suffer trouble when you're on the battlefield. And as Christians, we live on the battlefield 24 hours a day. In David's specific case, he is the anointed king. There are those who oppose him as king. There are those involved in a conflict against him. It is his enemies who are the source of his trouble. And I'd like you to notice, first of all, that in these words, he doesn't seem to be mentioning physical trouble. It's words, it's oppression, it might be stares, it's hatred. Here's a man who's facing real turmoil, not that at this stage anybody seems to have laid a hand upon him, but just from the culture in which he's living of enmity towards him. It's the words, it's maybe the stares. The great trouble that David faces, verse 9, is the wickedness of his enemies. Verse 9 we read of the violence and the strife, the iniquity and the trouble, the destruction, the oppression and the deceit. In verse 15 we read wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. That in a general sense is the source of David's complaint. Out of a concern for God's glory, he is distraught at the hostile world and how it is treating him. Remember, he is God's chosen representative as the anointed king. And David is distraught at what's going on around him. He's not out for personal revenge in any way. He's seeing the enmity against him as a representative of God. He's seeing it as a world that is hostile to God, and he feels it. And because he lives in the midst of it, his soul is in turmoil. But within that circle, there's something specifically which he brings to mind in this psalm in verse 12. David has been betrayed. David has been betrayed. Someone has been unfaithful, let's use that word, to David. In this psalm, he's not simply facing a burden, he's facing an intensive burden. He says that in verse 12. He says, look, you know, if it was an enemy who reproached me, then I could bear it. What I'm talking about here, I can't bear. If it was somebody else who was setting themselves up against me, I could hide from them, but I can't run away from this one. That's why it's so intensive. Because I've been betrayed. And we read there he's been betrayed not by an enemy, not by one who hates and exalted him. He's been betrayed by a friend. Roger's taken up with betrayal, isn't he, at the moment? That letter which Don Carson read from, what's his name? Eden, Cambridge, Roy Clements. Worst moment of his life, reading a letter of betrayal. That's the source of this man's angst. This betrayal has come from you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance, one admitted into the inner circle of my friendships, one in whom I confided and who confided in me. The one who's betrayed me is one that we had a good history with. We took sweet counsel together, we spoke together, we probably took counsel from the Word of God, we took counsel from one another, we trusted one another with our intimate concerns, we wore together to the house in the throng. And then this man who was such a dear, dear friend to me has deliberately and calculatedly betrayed me. I take it verse 20 is speaking of this man again. And his violence against those who were previously at peace with him. And the man who's broken this covenant of friendship. And the man whose words, oh, I remember his words. I remember what he said. They were smooth as butter. Oh, when I met with him, you know, when his words, they were like oil being poured into my distress. And yet those words were drawn swords. And as his words were dripping as smooth as butter, you know, they weren't a reflection of his heart. His heart, we read here, was at war. They say, be careful of somebody who stabs you in the back. Maybe a really good friend is one who stabs you in the front. And that seems to have happened here to David. Somebody he'd loved, somebody he'd trusted, somebody with whom there was a close spiritual bond has badly let him down, been unfaithful and betrayed him. I don't think we do know the circumstances. I think it's instructive that in Psalm 52 he's been betrayed by a foreigner. In Psalm 54 he's been betrayed by his own people. Possibly Psalm 55 is him being betrayed by Absalom, his son, though I don't think he would have spoken about Absalom in this way, not his son. If I was going to point at a man with an educated guess, I'd point at Ahithophel, the one who gave David such good advice, the man who gave lots of people really good advice, and then went over to Absalom and was part of Absalom's plot to seduce the nation and the courtiers and overthrow David and take the kingdom. This one who was so evidently for me, so I thought, is now against me. First thing we see this evening is the source of David's turmoil, its wickedness, and specifically its betrayal by somebody who was once a friend. And you know where we have to go next, don't you? We have to go to another king. And we have to go this evening, first of all, now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we find a man with three closest friends, Peter, James and John. And he prays, they sleep. And as this second anointed king returns the third time, he says to his closest friends, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. See, my betrayer is at hand. David is a king who's been betrayed. But there is something of a reflection of the greatest king, his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was betrayed by one who sought an opportunity to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And just as Jesus had predicted, one of you will betray me, one who has dipped his hand in the dish with me, a close companion, so Judas came and kissed him. We cannot look at David as a king betrayed in Psalm 55 without thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed saving ruler of God's people who was betrayed. And yet, you know, the source of the greater king's anguish was not simply the one sin of betrayal, or Peter's denial, or the others fleeing and sleeping. The source of his turmoil, which we'll look at later, was the sin of the world. Was the sin of the world which he was to carry in his own body on the tree. You can't look at Psalm 55 where a king is betrayed without thinking about Jesus, who was betrayed but himself never betrayed anybody. The king in Psalm 55 has not only been betrayed, he himself has betrayed others. He betrayed a friend, Uriah. He betrayed him by taking his wife. David betrayed Uriah by putting him on the front line that he'd be killed by the enemies. David is no stranger to betrayal. It's not simply against him. He knows it in his own heart. And that's where he's not like the King of Kings, who betrayed no one. Can I ask you this evening, what's the source of your burdens? What's the source of your burdens? For some here this evening, it might well be your sins. That's the danger of a psalm. We like to see ourselves as David and consider, first of all, us being betrayed. First of all, we need to see ourselves as betrayers, as those who sinned. In Psalm 38, we read, like a heavy burden, like a heavy burden, my iniquities are too heavy for me. Wonderfully pictured, isn't it, by Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. There's Christian with a burden on his back of his own sins, too great a weight to carry for him. He gets to the cross and they're taken from him. That's the gospel. But our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, to take away our sins. They are the greatest burden to us. And maybe for some here this evening, the source of your deepest burden is your sin. On account of your betrayal of God the King, your betrayal of His Word. Maybe this evening you know something of a guilty conscience because you're still carrying your sins on your back. You've sinned against the living God. You've betrayed Him. Who can take away your burden of sin? The Lord Jesus, the King who Himself was betrayed. But secondly, this evening, maybe the source of your burden is the sins of others, generally. Maybe like David this evening, it's the godlessness that abounds in family and street and seemingly prevails in our nation that is the source of your burden tonight. For some here tonight, it's an oppressing and a crushing burden as they look out on the world. They know the burden of their own still indwelling sin, but as they look out on this ruined and marred and cursed world, it's the godlessness which prevails, which is an enormous and at times a crushing burden to them. Is that you this evening? Are you almost crushed by the world in which you live? By the way people speak, by the way people treat one another. You know it in your own heart, but it's not simply that. There's a burden to you. You look out and it almost churns your stomach. Or maybe thirdly, your burden is the sin of somebody specifically against you. Maybe it is words that have been spoken. Maybe it is stares or insults or accusations. Maybe for you it's a fractured relationship. Maybe for you it's grudges born against you. Maybe it's that once walking alongside you in your Christian life was Demas. But as Paul says, Demas has now deserted me, having loved the world. And maybe that's a real burden to you this evening, somebody deserting you. Maybe tonight you feel betrayed by life itself and its disappointments and its failed expectations that have been torn to pieces. Or lastly in this section, maybe it's simply the overwhelming circumstances for us in life, in our human and frail weakness. And can I particularly mention this evening those who are burdened tonight with overwhelming circumstances for them in their weakness, in their old age? It was helpful looking at Ecclesiastes in Uganda, not least for chapter 12 and verse 5. And there are some extraordinary and unhelpful interpretations of this verse. But I love that little verse. It's speaking about old age. It's speaking about how hard it is. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, before the difficult years come. And then it describes the difficult years coming. And it simply says, the grasshopper is a burden. I love that verse this week. the grasshopper is a burden. I think it simply means this, that even the seemingly little and frail things in life, as we come to our more difficult years, even they, I mean, what burden could a grasshopper be? And there's probably some of you this evening who think, why is that such a burden to me? Once it wouldn't have been a burden at all. I'd have coped with that. But I'm not coping with it now. And for you, I'd argue, it's the grasshopper that's become a burden as you've reached the difficult days. What's the source of your burdens here this evening? Hopefully you know something of the burden of your own sin, the godless land in which we live, maybe the sin of someone against you, maybe disappointments in life, maybe the grasshopper. Overwhelming circumstances for you in your weakness, which once wouldn't have been the problem to you, that now, frankly, realistically, it is, as the scripture makes clear. Secondly, let's move on from the source of the trouble to the symptoms accompanying the trouble. We'll do this very briefly. How's David affected by all of this? It's not only the burden that he faces its source, it's how it then affects him. The two are separate, but linked. In verse 2, he's restless in his complaint. That means, quite simply, he can't get settled. He's tossed about. He can't get his thoughts straight. Maybe he can't sleep. Mention there again 1 Peter 5. Peter talks about casting your cares, your burdens. And there the word for care is something which pulls you in different directions, which we'll mention before we close. Something that divides your mind. That's exactly what's happening to poor David here, after he's been betrayed. The symptom is his mind, is that he can't settle his mind. Peace and joy are elusive to him. He's moaning noisily. He's in great pain. It's simply too much for him to carry. Here is a man who says in verse 4 that his heart is severely pained within him. The centre which affects everything is severely pained. This is a crushing blow to David. And he's manifesting that in his thoughts, in his restlessness. He goes on to say the terrors of death have fallen upon him. I take that to mean that he feels as though he's been separated from God. He talks about fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. He's shaken. Horror has overwhelmed him. The shock of the situation dominates him. One modern preacher's Psalm 55, how to deal with a panic attack. Here David is hemmed in on every side. There's no possibility of change or escape. When I say he's mentally all over the place, he's not clearly mentally all over the place because he retains something of his faculties. But in his mind he is. He's here and he's there and he's everywhere and he's restless. And that's a symptom of the burden. And maybe for you tonight, you tick the box. Those accompanying symptoms are very familiar for you too. There's a source of your trouble, and that's bad enough, but it's added to by the symptoms which then accompany it, which is a restlessness and a moaning and a heart severely pained. And we could go again for the second time tonight to the garden, to another king, who said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. We could pass to this king in the garden tonight and hear him say, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. This was an agony to him. It brought out more earnest prayer. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here's another king, and this is the symptoms in him as he looks upon the sin of the world and the cup that he's about to drink down. There was the source of his turmoil and the accompanying symptoms to some degree. A great high priest to a people who may often know the symptoms of their burdens with their burdens. Surely there's something of a physical outworking there in the garden with his sweat becoming like great drops of blood. there are mental and physical accompaniments to trouble. And this evening our great high priest is not unable to sympathize with us in that. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. But let's, to close, move on. We've looked at the source of David's trouble. We've looked at the symptoms that accompany that trouble. We're going to close by looking at the solution to his trouble. First of all, we're going to consider something that he considered, and it wasn't a solution. His first solution was to flee. Verse 6. Oh, for the wings of a dove. He wouldn't have had Mendelssohn in mind or sung it, but he was longing for the wings of a dove. If he had them, he would escape. I suspect there's very few people here this evening who haven't wanted the wings of a dove at certain times in their lives. But we long to be somewhere else. We long to be somebody else. You know, I partly think there's a positive in that, because I think part of that is part of our groaning. In that one day we shall fly away. We shall live forever in a place where there are no burdens. But for now we're not to shirk our responsibilities. Even Jeremiah wanted a travelling lodge in the wilderness, didn't he? He longed effectively for the wings of a dove. David wanted to flee. And we could probably form a queue behind him at various times in our lives. His second solution was faithful imprecation as the king. That means the faithful calling down of curses on his enemies. Remember, this is the king, the anointed king of God. And it's the enmity which is distressing him. And so in verse 9 he says, destroy them, divide them. Verse 15, let death seize them. Let them go down alone into hell. This is where the anointed king is calling down the faithful judgment of God on his enemies. Because David simply wants to see an end of evil for the glory of God. He's not here looking for personal revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In faith, David prays this prayer. And it was James and John, wasn't it, when they came out of Samaria, where the gospel was rejected, who said to Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven like in the days of Elijah? Well, it was all right for David to call down the faithful judgment of God on his enemies, because he was the king. But his third solution, the best solution, was that in the midst of treachery, he trusted. In the midst of treachery and turmoil, he trusted. Notice, first of all, he turned to earnest prayer. Notice how earnest he was. It mattered to him. He speaks in verse 1 of my prayer, my supplication. He says in verse 16, I will call upon God. He says in verse 17, I will pray and cry aloud. What does he do in the midst of his treachery? It's not as a last resort with David. The first thing he appears to do is that he prays. And he does pray earnestly, it does matter to him. He says, give ear. He says, don't hide. Attend to me, hear me. He prays evening, morning, and noon. He prays with a determined confidence. He prays as a priority. He doesn't want to be anxious about anything, but with prayer and petition, he wants to bring his prayers to God with thanksgiving, if we looked at it in the terms of Philippians chapter 4. Don't be anxious for anything, but present your requests to God with thanksgiving. David didn't here turn to his knowledge of God first. Here he turns to prayer. He calls upon God. Secondly, he recalls what God has done for him. That's a great thing to remember, isn't it? In verse 18, he refers to God as the one who has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle which was waged against me. For there were many against me, and God has redeemed me in the past. God has taken me out of all kinds of scrapes in the past, he says. This afflicted man called, and God heard him, and he redeemed him from all of his troubles, Psalm 34. David knew that. He knew what God had done for him. He knew that God had redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. When we're in trouble, if I can bring that application in now, what do we need to do? Well, we need to pray. And we need to recall what God has done for us. And we particularly need to remember that God has redeemed us from the burden of our sin. That's where our relationship with him began, in a sense. When we saw that we'd sinned loathsomely against him, vilely against him, we were carrying this weight of our own sin and vileness against God on our back. What could God do for this? Well, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a sin-bearing offering on the cross. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Where's my burden gone? Well, my burden of sin and guilt was laid upon him. And whatever is the source of your burden this evening, if it's not sin, remember what he's done for you first. He is the burden-bearing God, and primarily he's borne the burdens of our sin. This is the gospel. And so David comes and he prays and recalls what God has done, and he expresses his confidence in God. He shall save, verse 16. He shall hear, verses 17 and 18. He's also got confidence not only in God saving, but in God judging. David knows that this God is faithful. He will afflict, verse 19. He shall bring then the enemies down to destruction. This God will judge and save. And David is confident. And David is confident that this God will bring those unrepentant enemies down to judgment. And David is confident that this God will save all who look to him. And it's the same this evening, friends. This God will bring judgment on all who remain unrepentant in their sin. They will dwell forever in a place where there's a gnashing of teeth, where there's a weeping, where the fire never goes out. That is certain, because God is faithful as a judge. And he's faithful to save all who've called upon him. Have you called? Have you called upon him in regard to your offences, in regard to your sin? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've called upon his name, you shall be saved. Who says so? God. End of argument. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, shall be saved. If you've called, you shall be. God says so. So David turns in earnest prayer, he recalls what God has done, he expresses his confidence, and he sees his burdens come to a close for what they are. On the one hand, they're a weight too heavy for us to carry. Many stories from the Arab world about people carrying their burdens and then pointing out why you're walking with a camel and not putting your burdens on him. That's what he's here for. You're not supposed to be carrying them. Lovely story, actually, of a chap in Africa who was going down the road in his pickup truck, and he passed a lady who got an enormous bunch of bananas on her head. Like Jeremy Clarkson met the other time in Kampala. And here was this woman with this enormous weight of bananas on her head. And this bloke pulled up his truck and said, "Oh, please, get in the back of the truck." And she got in the back of the truck, and he's going down the road. He looks in his mirror. She's sitting in the back there with the banana still on her head. Because that's what they do. And that's what we do, isn't it? We carry burdens we were never designed to carry. And we don't lay them where they were designed to be laid. And those burdens, referring now to Peter, are cares. And the word Peter uses in the New Testament when referring to Psalm 55 verse 22 is cares, by which he means things which pull us in different directions at the same time. It's not simply something that pulls you away from the direction you know you ought to be going into. That's difficult enough. It's something that pulls you this way and that way all the time. These cares and these burdens, therefore, have the capacity to pull you apart. These burdens have the capacity to crush you and stretch you, because these cares are often things which divide your mind. The word Peter uses is a distraction. Martha was distracted by many things. Only one thing was required. And this evening, if the Lord brings to mind whatever your burden may be here this evening, then hopefully you can see it as a care. It's a distraction. It's something that you weren't designed to carry for yourself. It's something which is distracting you. Though you know the literal translation of the word here in verse 22 is cast your lot on the Lord. Cast your lot. That, I think, is fascinating, because that means that that lot is something which has been appointed for you. That lot is by royal appointment sent by a wise and a loving heavenly Father. It might come to you in a concern about somebody's health or a relationship or a disappointment or opposition, but it is your burden, yes, but it's also your lot. It's what has been given to you by a wise and a loving heavenly Father. What does David do? Well, he considers his lot in the light of Scripture. He considers it as coming from the hand of a sovereign and a wise and a loving God. He recognizes that this episode is not devoid from God and God's care, which is something the divided mind does, doesn't it? Here is God who is good and caring of me, but in this thing here, well, this doesn't seem to come in at all. It's the divided mind. No, David steadies himself as he recognises the episode is not devoid from God and his care. God is able, God does care, God is just. And David's summary is that he comes, I think, here, speaking to himself and his readers, cast your burden on the Lord. That's what he does with it. He casts it. Interesting that when Peter takes up this verse, it's in the background of humility. Our burdens often expose to us our pride. Our burdens often expose to us we've had rather high opinion of ourselves and our abilities to cope. Pride is at the root of every act of unbelief. We find that in our pride we're simply not satisfied with God and what he's doing with us. But in casting, there's a humility, because we're admitting our weakness and we're confessing his strength. And very often in a burden we find that we've been self-reliant, we've been strong, headstrong, self-sufficient, we've leaned on our own understanding, we've not acknowledged God. And so the burden, part of it, is teaching us that humility when we've been proud. And part of casting is recognising the sovereign hand of God and leaving the outcome to his wisdom and love. Which is why David casts this burden in humility upon the Lord. And the word cast means to throw or to fling. I've told you the story before of where we used to live in Lapworth. As we walked down the side of the canal, we'd often find in the trees on this side some lovely floats that the fishermen had left there by mistake. Why? Because they got their fishing rods and they were so keen to cast them to the other side of the canal that they went right back this way and the float got caught up here in the tree on this side. But that was because they were involved in a violent action to fling their rod to the other side of the canal. When you cast, you put a distance between yourself and the object. The word is sometimes translated as neglect or abandon. It's that violent a thing that we do. It's used of casting Joseph into the pit from which he was not supposed to return for his brother's sake. It's used of casting down of dead bodies. It's used of thrusting or banishing of disobedient people from God's presence. It's the olive tree shedding its blossom, casting it once and for all. It's used of hurling our sins into the depths of the deepest sea. It's a violent, decisive act to cast our burden upon the Lord. And so whatever your burden is this evening, you've got to take it and you've got to cast it. You've got to cast that burden humbly in faith onto God, believingly. You've got to roll that burden, as it were, onto him. And casting your burdens on God means placing yourself in his hands about the matter that's a burden to you, and trusting the promise that he cares for you and he has the power and the wisdom and the love to put that care to work in a most glorious way. This is the truth of God. Cast your anxiety upon Him. Trust Him. Trust His wisdom in the situation. Trust His love for you in the situation. Trust His care for you in the situation. As Peter says, cast your cares on the Lord, knowing that He cares for you. And casting your burden on the Lord is like a ship, a huge ship that casts her weight on the anchor. On the anchor. And casting the weight of a ship upon the anchor doesn't still the storm. It doesn't still the storm and the winds and the raging seas. But it doesn't half anchor the ship. It doesn't half anchor the ship. We need never be crushed by our lot or our burden. We're to cast it upon the Lord and He shall sustain us. He shall never permit the righteous to be shaken or moved. In Psalm 55, a betrayed king is sustained as he casts. Lift your eyes this evening to the King of Kings who was betrayed that he might bear sin in his body on the tree. And may you know him this evening through faith, being the sin-bearing God this evening, who out of love has borne the burden of your sin and all of its guilt and shame. And knowing that He's done that, knowing that He so cares for you that He's done that to the point of Jesus being forsaken for you, cast your burdens on Him and He shall sustain you.